All right, church, let's grab our Bibles. And hopefully you're going to grab a pen or a pencil to write with, because I think that having something to write with is absolutely critical to your understanding, especially this passage we're about to dive into. Last week, if you were with us, you got to hear Michael Covey share with us from Exodus chapter 5. He had a very, very profound passage. He had a very, very difficult passage. I think a passage that many of you can relate to. The joke around here, though, now is when the passages get difficult, the senior pastor goes on vacation, right? The senior pastor goes on a mission trip. Because he doesn't want to preach. I promise that's not the case. Last week, I think the difficulty for our church centered around this idea that God is not doing what he's supposed to be doing. That's what the story said. He wasn't doing it, supposed to be, he wasn't doing it how Moses wanted it done, when Moses wanted it done. He certainly didn't want it to whom he wanted it done. And while Michael had a hard passage, the good news for me is I have the passage of hope. I have the good news. He had the bad news, right? I have the good news. The text this week is filled with the faithfulness and the power of our God to do the unthinkable. It shows that God is far above these little boxes that we like to put him in. And before we jump in, for those of you who are new watching online, we've been in this series on Exodus, and many of us have read this book. Many of us have read the stories. We've seen the various movies. We've heard Charlton Heston sing, "Let my people go," right? You know, we know that. But the one thing, my problem with preaching Exodus is I need you to feel something. I need you to feel the infanticide that was happening, the murder that was happening, the felon that is Moses, the 40 years in a wilderness journey where he went from something, he went to nobody as God was transforming him from the inside out. When it gets to chapter 5, though, this is where the profound encounter happens. Many of us thought the profound encounter was a burning bush, and that is important. That is a very profound encounter. But right here is where God, all of this work in preparation to get him ready. Now God sends Moses and Aaron to go have this really stressful encounter with Pharaoh, to tell him that God has demanded that Pharaoh let those people go in order to go have a festival in the desert for 3 days. And Pharaoh was like, no, right? And not only no, I'm now, if you have all this time to plan festivals, you're lazy. So you used to make your bricks with the resources I provided, but I'm not going to provide any of those now. If you've got time to plan festivals, then you've got time to go get your own straw, your own stubble, all your own stuff. And so I'm going to make it harder. Stop being so lazy. And so this whole thing sort of backfires on Moses, doesn't it? I mean, wouldn't you say, okay, hold on a second. I thought this was going to happen, and now that happened. And I think we're in danger of Moses going, this didn't go the way I thought. Not only did he think that, can you imagine what the Israelites were thinking? Like, hey, this sounded like such a good plan yesterday around that campfire. This sounded like, have you ever had those moments, especially in college? That's a great idea. And then you execute and you're like, whoa, right? That didn't go the way I thought. And so what they do is they begin to grumble at Moses. They're like, hey, Moses, what are you doing to us? Like, you didn't come to set us free. And now they're starting to doubt that whole burning bush story. They're like, yeah, you sure? You sure you just weren't out in the sun too long? Right? They're starting to really call that into question. And they're like, we might as well have given Pharaoh a sword, because this is not going to be our deliverance, Moses. You're bringing us to our death. You're not our friend, you're our enemy. And so with all of this pressure now rapidly mounting by his own people on Moses, Moses runs back to God in frustration. Can't you see that? I mean, of course that's what he did. He runs back to God in this sort of disappointment, because in his view, God's plan has backfired. And what we've already seen is that God has a very clear and specific plan. In many days, just like the Israelites, I fail to realize that God has a plan in place that's bigger than I can see. That God has a plan in place for what's happening that is bigger than I can comprehend. His plan for the control freaks in the room are bigger than I can manage. I can't control it. And yet, even though this appears to be a setback for Moses and the people, in many ways, the frustration we see in Moses at the end of Exodus 5 is that Moses is mad at God because he feels like God has failed. Michael talked about this last week. He is correct. My family we look forward to the Olympics. That would be the understatement of the world. Like, let me tell you, my house, there's a 14-foot by 8-foot flag hanging on the wall behind our TV. It's up from the day opening ceremonies happen to the day it goes down. We are Olympic people, especially Summer Olympics. Winters, pretty much, but summer, for sure. And if you watch the women's Olympic soccer team this week, they went into a shootout, sudden death overtime. The United States won, but hopefully you saw that. If not, I just blew it for you on replay. But Moses is acting like what's happening here with God is sudden death, shootout, overtime, and God just lost. Like, it's over. Like, this is sudden death. God lost. Pharaoh won. Now it's over. But here's the fundamental problem at this point. It's the same thing that many of us has done as well. Moses is trying to call God's hand way before God's ready to play it. God's going, listen, you don't determine when I play and how I play. That's not how this works. His knowledge of God and the counsel of God's will is limited. So tell me this isn't true. Everything's fine with us until suffering enters our life and we get mad at God. Isn't that usually how it works? We feel that somehow God is holding out on us. And God, wait a second, you told me this was going to happen, and now I'm suffering. Hey, God, listen, I don't like that plan. I'm going to give you a plan B. Just listen up here, and I'll let you know how this is going to work out. That's what we try to do. We try to tell God what we want him to do, yet never understanding that suffering just might be part of his plan for us. How's that for good news on a Sunday, right? Suffering just might be part of his plan for us. And what happens when we do this is we start talking back to God. That's what we do, right? When we don't like it, we start talking back to God. So I was trying to think of an analogy of what that's like. You know what that's like? That's like going to the movies, peeking your head into a 2-hour movie right in the middle, watch it for 2 minutes, stepping out, calling the director of it, and discussing with him his failure and plot lines and his poor cinematography. You've seen 2 minutes of the movie, and you're just going to go to him and discussing how he got it all wrong and how the cinema... That doesn't make any sense. God's going, no. There's way more happening here, Moses, than you can possibly see. There's way more going on than you can comprehend. That's why in Exodus chapter 6, starting in verse 1, this is what God says. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, not yours, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, not yours, he will drive them out of his country.'" Moses, you haven't seen nothing yet, baby. We're just getting started. You don't know Pharaoh like I know Pharaoh. Pharaoh's not going to give over so easily to diplomacy. He's going to have to be flexed on a little bit in order to let some people go. And that's exactly how this is going to play out. "Hey, Moses, I know you think it's sudden death overtime and the match has been lost, but Moses, we're just getting started. Ding, ding, round 2, here it comes. And let me tell you, Pharaoh is going to tap out. He's going to throw in the towel. Moses, I know what I know. Trust me in this." See, but here's the deal. God also knew that one verse wasn't going to convince Moses. Wouldn't that be great if God could just tell us one verse and we'd all get it right? Yeah, that doesn't happen that way. So that's why there's verse 2. So starting in verse 2, God's going to give Moses a quick history lesson of some things he needs to understand that Moses needs to truly comprehend, that it's God's past promises that are going to provide the context for God's future deliverance. And that's very important here. Look at verse 2. And when we get to verse 2, by the way, there is a play on words here that was very meaningful to them that's lost on us. He uses various names of God. I'm going to use them. He's going to use El Shaddai and Yahweh, and he does it on purpose. We did a series on the names of God, and this is where a major shift happens in your Old Testament. Verse 2 says, God also said to Moshe, or Moses, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. I appeared to them as El Shaddai. But by my name, the Lord, by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself fully known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Essentially, God is saying to Moses, first of all, let's remember, Moses, the reason why we're in this situation. You think this situation, Moses, is all about you. Get downwind of yourself. Something greater is happening. Because all of this is happening because 500 years ago, I made a promise to your forefathers, Moses, and I've led you up to this very moment. So let's review. If you look back, I'll put it on the screen in Genesis chapter 15. I want to show you what God said 500 years prior to this section in Scripture. God literally called a shot. In verse 12, it says of Genesis, as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. And the question is, isn't that exactly what's happening? I mean, you can see it. He's called a shot, and he's doing all of it right now. Hey, Moses, the promise I made to those guys, yeah, they still have to happen, and I'm going to make sure they happen. So get over yourself. Everything's not about you, Moses. Everything is not always about you. God's like, back when they knew me, your forefathers, they only knew me as El Shaddai. They knew me as the most powerful and supreme and sovereign God who is over the entire universe. They knew that I was a God who was able to destroy two cities simultaneously with fire and brimstone. They knew me as a God that could take a 90-year-old woman and allow her to no longer be barren. They knew me as a God who could take a kid on the side of a mountain and step in at just the right moment to make sure he doesn't die. They knew me as a God where one brother could be saved from the poor planning of 11 other brothers in order to bring about my purposes. They knew me as El Shaddai. But you, Moses, starting right here, Moses, I'm about to give you access to a side of me that not even Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob got to experience. They knew me as El Shaddai, but you, Moses, you're about to know me as Yahweh. You heard that name in a bush from me. Now you're about to understand the depth of what that name means. They knew me as the great and mighty promise maker. But you're going to know me as the great and powerful promise keeper. You think I'm done? The reason I'm not done is because of my name. I am Yahweh, and I do not fail on my promises. See, El Shaddai is the God that can for anybody. He's that powerful. But Yahweh is the God that will for you. See the difference? Some of you need to write that down because you know God is El Shaddai and you do not know God is Yahweh. You know about what God can do, but you're not so convinced that God sees you and will do for you. Too many days, we have this theoretical understanding of God. Yeah, Kevin, God's big. Yeah, ooh. Kevin, he's sovereign. Yeah, he's powerful. Got it. Got it. Know it. I've seen it. I got it biblically. Got it theoretically. I got it intellectually. Sure, he's El Shaddai. But do we know him as Yahweh? Do we know him as a God who wants to bring us personally out of and into deliverance and into the access of him? Do you know him intimately like that? Or is he simply El Shaddai only to you? See, oftentimes, and here's what we don't like, but we know it's true, much like Moses, he has to break us. He does. Whether it's in a 40-year wilderness journey or whether it's these misinterpreted backfires about who you thought God was going to be or what you thought God should do, so many times God has to take us through these periods in order for us to learn him, not in some abstract, theoretical, intellectual way. I got to learn him deeper than that. I don't want just the theoretical understanding of his power and control, but in the intimate understanding of who he is in his faithfulness to me. And that's rarely able to be done in a hurry. There's some things you can't do in a hurry in this world. You can't love your spouse in a hurry. And all the dudes should have just said amen, because you've tried it. You've tried it. You can't learn Yahweh in a hurry. You can't. There is something deeper found there. The depth of what we need to experience and truly know requires a long game. Whether it's in your marriage, your parenting, your job, your school, in your neighborhood and beyond, God is doing something bigger in your marriage than you might know. He's doing something bigger in your parenting than you might know. He's doing something bigger at your job, in your neighborhood, in our world than you just might know. See, that's exactly what God is doing here. God is going, Moses, you're a part of something bigger that you can't even see right now. This story you're living, this narrative of redemption, Moses, you're living, it started before you and it's going to continue long after you. This is much bigger than the 2 minutes of the movie that you've gotten to watch, that you poked your head into. I've got way more plot to be developed. You're going to have to trust me, Moses, and you're going to have to trust me as Yahweh. And so do we. But the control freaks that we are say, I don't know about that. It's hard to trust you. So now, after giving Moses encouragement based on his past accomplishments, Moses needs something else. Because the people are frustrated. And starting in verse 6, God is going to give Moses encouragement for the people based on his future faithfulness. So he says, listen, Moses, this is who I was back then. Let me show you who I'm gonna be. And that's verse 6. God says, quick side note, by the way, this is top 5 passage for the Jews. So if you're Jewish, or if you were a Jewish person this very day, this would be like the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6. That would be number 1, probably. This will be top 5 for sure, and I'll explain why after we read it. Verse 6 says, therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. Verse 7, I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am Yahweh. That is an incredibly profound passage. Why? In verses 1 through 5, God uses the phrase, I have, several times. But in verses 6 through 8, he uses the phrase, I will, 7 times. What he says is, I will bring you out. He says, I will deliver you. He says, I will redeem you. He says, I will take you as my people. I will be your God. I will bring you in, and I will give you this land. 7 I wills. And these are not just promises of El Shaddai. These are assurances of Yahweh. It's not like, these are things I can do. He says, these are the things I will do because I love you. That's a big difference. And while Israel was struggling to believe that God would indeed do this, while they were wrestling in their own doubt, you need to know those statements, because these 7 I wills will become so beautiful, so precious, so treasured to the people of Israel that they will be the pattern for how they celebrate Passover to this very day. These 7 things call to communion. See, God is not delivering them for national pride reasons. He's not calling them just a punk Pharaoh. That's not what he's doing here. God is delivering them so that they could be brought into unhindered access to his presence, so they could have an intimate communion with him. He says, I'm Yahweh, dwelling with his people and then enjoying them, being in communion with them. And though they were suffering now, they weren't to give up hope. He will soon restore them into a relationship with himself. But church, don't miss this. You need to understand, this is the Exodus gospel, if you will. This is the Exodus gospel. This is the foreshadowing of what Jesus Christ would do for us in the New Testament. The seven I wills are directly attached to what Jesus did and is going to do. This is why Jesus has sought us and is seeking to save us, to deliver us. God is still saving and redeeming and repurposing people because he wants to bring us out of sin. He wants to bring us out of the sin that hinders us and into unhindered communion and worship and joy with him, to give us unhindered and unfettered access to him. God delights in bringing us into relationship with him. He knows that's where our greatest joy is ultimately found. Because what's interesting, if you read the communion story, Mark chapter 14, actually pick the Gospels, and when you get to the upper room, Jesus is at the Last Supper, upper room. He's just about to die. He's sitting right there with them. You know what he's going through with them? This very passage. He is looking at them, reading this passage, saying, I'm doing that, I'm doing that, I'm that, I'm that. In fact, right when he gets to the promise of redemption, right at step four, at I will number four, that's where Jesus says, this is the blood of the new covenant. My blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. He is attaching that to the fourth I will, because he's already fulfilled the previous three. He's walking through going, I fulfilled it, I fulfilled it, I've gone through. He's showing them all of them. Jesus was attaching himself to the Exodus story, and yet at the same time, he was prophesying in that moment exactly what he was going to do just hours later, redeeming us through his own sacrifice on the cross. Tell me that's not like mind-blowing. Like he's like the only person that can have that many layers going on at the same time. I'm like fulfilling that, I'm doing this, and I'm gonna do that, because the seventh promise isn't fulfilled until Revelation 19. How do we know that? It will be fulfilled at the marriage supper of the Lamb, because it says he will not drink of this cup again until all things are fulfilled. And so this is our hope, that the word would become incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us, that Jesus Christ, our great deliverer, who would come and lead us out of, freeing us from the powers that compete for our affections, so that he would free us, that we might have unhindered, unfettered access to him. But here's the rub that we don't like with God. We're in this relationship that's sort of messed up. The relationship is an already, but not yet relationship. And that's hard on us. It's already, but it's a not yet relationship. Even though we've been freed from sin and now we're free to worship and enjoy him, we know that even in our present sufferings, it's evident that we are still waiting in hope of the final consummation of our salvation. Tell me there hasn't been a day that you went, Jesus, come back. Some of you are like, preach, right? You know, some of you, that's you right now. Tell me there hasn't been a day where you're like, I think I'm done. Where you go, I'm ready for suffering to be done. I'm ready for there to be no more sorrow. I'm ready for there to be no more tears. I'm ready for my eternity. I'm ready. I want that. God has left you here for a reason, which we talked about in previous messages, but tell me your heart hasn't done that sometimes. When we're going to be face to face with Jesus and delivered into the promised land, that eternal rest where we will enjoy Christ unhindered for all eternity, that's what this Exodus is pointing to. So he's saying to Moses to tell the Israelites, y'all hang in there, because God has a southern accent, right? Yeah. Y'all hang in there, deliverance is coming. That's what he's saying. So how does Israel respond? All right, so Moses shows up and says, hey, y'all hang in there, deliverance is coming. Do the Israelites go, wow, that is such great news? Because, you know, I was about done, but since you said that, I'm all in again. Let's go. Is that what happened here? I don't think so. Look at verse 9. Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and harsh labor. Isn't that just like us too? Oftentimes, in light of the eternal promises that God has right in front of us, we struggle to believe because our eyes are too fixed on our present physical circumstances and our present sufferings to understand and live into his eternal promises. Our eyes have come off the things above and focused on the here and now. My today is all that there is. That's where we look. Too many days, we allow our suffering, we allow our circumstances to speak louder than the promises of God and the surety of his deliverance. The church just went through a very difficult time where the government tried to say, hey, we want to try to talk to you all around the country about whether you should meet or not. It was a tough time. Church leaders were having to make really difficult questions, and too many churches looked at their present suffering in the certain circumstances and forgot about the eternal promises of God. We forgot. And the interesting thing is, and it's true in our world today as well, their hesitation and reluctance that Moses was uncertain of himself, when he gets uncertain of himself, it affects other people. His attitude begins to shift. His perspective shifts. And it's crazy how our attitude and our perspective can have such a negative and destructive effect on others around us who love Jesus. For instance, want to know the best way in a church to get people not to give? Don't give. You want to know the best way for people not to go to church? Don't go to church. You want to know the best way for people not to serve and not to step up? And we have all these holes all over that need to be filled. Don't serve. That's the best way, because who you are spills onto other people, whether you like it or not. Moses still has a rough perspective, a rough attitude. He's struggling to trust. He's wavering. He's teetering. And he doesn't want to go back in there and confront Pharaoh again. But look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, then the Lord said to Moses, go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of his country. But Moses said to the Lord, if the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me, since I speak with faltering lips? Seriously, that's where we are? We're still at this whole thing, I can't speak? That's like the fifth time they've used the same excuse. Ever had kids like that? They use the same excuse over and over and over again. You're like, come on, you got to get a better excuse. You know, you got to just call, Instagram your friends. They'll give you something real quick. Give me a better excuse than that, because I've already dealt with that. It's like five times. He's still playing the same game. And God's like, listen, okay, I've spoken to you. I've called you. I've empowered you. I said I'm going to be with you. I've given you a clear calling. I have shown you miracles. Remember the whole hand and the thing and pulled it out, leprous, put it back in. I mean, I've dropped snakes from staves and snakes back to staves. I mean, I've done so many things for you, and I've restored you. What are you still griping about? I even gave you Aaron just like you asked. Moses is still looking at his perceived deficiencies while playing down God's sufficiency. We do that too, don't we? We tell God all the reasons why I can't do something because of me. Oh, I can't do that. What's crazy is he uses the same excuse again in verse 30. He says the exact same thing. You can't use me. I'm not slick enough in speech to go persuade this dude. There's no way this is going to happen. Now, let me ask you a question. If you were God, what would you do right here? Same excuse over and over. If it was my dad, you know, a belt would come off, right? You know, that's probably not popular to say, but that's how life was back then. And so what would you do, though, if you're God, and someone continually and perpetually doubts your power and simply lives their life in a constant set of excuses about why you can't use them? If you were God, what do you do? If you're God, you know what you'd do? You drop a genealogy on them right here. Isn't that what? No, that's not what we would do. That's what God chose to do, because that makes sense, right? Like, he's not listening. Drop a genealogy. Because let's be honest with genealogies. When you come to them in your Bible, you skip them, don't you? You know you do. You get there and you're doing a Bible read through, you know, and there's like four or five pages for that day. And you hit that, and you're like, ooh, short reading today. You read the beginning and the end, maybe look for a few names. But here, I need to make sure we don't skip this too much because there's incredible truth found here in these names. So take a second, scan verses 14 to 27. This is a genealogy, and it's the genealogy of Moses and of Aaron. It's how they got to this place. It's the specific list of people that gave us Moses and Aaron. In fact, if you look at verse 26 and 27, it concludes with, "It was this Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, 'Bring the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions.'" Let me stop there for a second. Who wrote the book of Exodus? Man, Moses. Say Moses because that's the answer. Don't say Jesus. That's usually the right answer, but not here. So here, this is Moses. In verse 26, does that sound like he's writing this? It says, it was this Aaron and Moses. It's like a third person. To whom the Lord said, "Bring the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions." They were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. This same Moses and Aaron. So what God's trying to do with this genealogy is really twofold. It sounds like there's something for us, which there is, but there was certainly something for Moses and Aaron. He wanted them to know, listen, you are legitimate Israelites. Like you are indeed descendants of the patriarch by blood. And so being here in this present moment, Moses and Aaron, is not a mistake. You know how you do with your Bible sometimes? We take our Bible, we close our eyes, we open it, and we stick our finger, and we go, oh, well, let's read what it says. God did not do that when picking Moses and Aaron. He didn't close his eyes and go, you two. That's not what he did. Look at your genealogy. I picked you on purpose. But second, he's showing this genealogy because God wants to show them the kind of stock that they came from, and he still chose them. Because some of you think it's going to show this really, really royal line. Wrong, because it's not really good at all. He's going to show them that his whole family's jacked up. Moses, it's not just you that's jacked up. It's everyone in your family that's jacked up. Like, join the club, Moses. Moses, you need to know that none of them limited my ability to bring about my power, my purposes. In fact, it's our jacked up family that ends up allowing God's power to become most magnified. God is showing that these two came from an unexpected mother and father. Most people who are in leadership came from the first of the firstborn, firstborn son. Yeah, these two born from the third in line. Because the firstborn gets the blessing, the third one doesn't. That they also, they come from a Canaanite woman. A Canaanite woman, I mean, they're like less than the Samaritans. And one of their, in their family, came from someone outside the faith. One of them was even an idolater. What a mess. Looks like our families too, doesn't it? Right? Ancestry.com will show you some idolaters in your family, right? There's some messed up people in your family. And God's like, hey, I redeem things. I repurpose things. I restore things. I am the God that makes all things new. Some of you are so worried about your past, your present, and your future. And God's like, what are you doing? I've used up, jacked up people on every single page of Scripture. I can use you. In fact, I prefer you because you won't steal my glory because you know you can't do it. You know you can't without me. But the genealogy is not just about Moses and Aaron's past. It's actually about his future, too, because God's wicked cool this way. Look at verse 24. He mentions Korah. Now, in number 16, Korah, this dude and 250 other men are going to try to usurp Moses' authority. And quick side note, you know what's crazy about that? God literally breaks the earth open, and they all fall in, and he closes the earth and squishes them. Why are you laughing, weirdos? Like, you know, that's not funny, you know. But that's what happens right there. God's like, we're not playing that. You're not gonna just jump over Moses. That's not how I roll. But look at verse 23. It's Aaron's son, Nadab and Abihu. They stroll into the Holy of Holies later on, and they offer a strange sacrifice, and God just takes them out. Because God's like, you can't just roll up in here like that. That's not the way this works. You're not going to approach me on whatever terms you want. I'm holy. You're not. I'm perfect. You're not. You don't approach me on your terms. You approach me on my terms. He's letting Israel know that from Moses and Aaron, there is a messed up past, there's a messed up present, and there's a messed up future, but I'm in charge of it all. I repurpose it all. I redeem it all. See, Moses says to God, you can't use me. I'm too jacked up. I don't know enough. I'm out of my depth. I'm the last person, God. I'm the last person that should be leading this thing. And God is saying, you're not leading this. Thick-headed Moses, I am. I'm the one leading this. Your qualifications are found in me. Your power is found in me. Your purpose and all of this, all these promises are found in me. Nothing can stop me. Your past, your present, and your future cannot stop me. Nothing will thwart my promises. I am Yahweh. I keep my promises despite your deficiencies. And it's through your weakness I will magnify my strength. And Moses, I know you can't see this now, but the same jacked up lineage that you're so worried about is the same lineage that will bring about Jesus Christ, who doesn't bring about people out of slavery from Egypt, but that frees people forever from their sin and from the control of Satan. He will free us from submission to Satan, and he will bring them into this covenant relationship with him, not in the wilderness, but will bring into a relationship with him forever. So Moses, rather than making excuses for why you can't, why don't you start looking to me for why you can and trust me? Get your eyes off yourself. You're so worried about your speaking ability and confidence in you instead of resting in the confidence of Yahweh. That's where this trust needs to be. And the same is true with us. Do you realize that nothing is going to stop the kingdom plan of redemption? Absolutely nothing. Do you realize that I don't care who the president is because he will not stop God's plan of redemption? And the next one that comes around, that's a hot mess, just like everyone else, is if you're thinking the government is going to save us, we need to meet. Because nothing is going to stop the plan of God. It's why I don't care whether I'm in the medieval times or the 21st century. There is nothing that's going to stop the plan of God. I don't care what kind of insufficiencies we have in leadership or in technology or in relationship. Nothing is going to stop our covenant-keeping God from rescuing and redeeming a people for his own glory. Absolutely nothing. Amen. Then why are we so concerned with who's in office? And not concerned about people who are dying and going to hell? I will picket a president, but I won't proclaim to my neighbor. I won't say anything at work. And I'm going, God is about redeeming people. He didn't come and die for a president. I'm not putting down that office. I understand politics. I get it. But you do believe there's someone and something greater, right? The question is, are we trusting in us? Or are we trusting in him? Are we trusting in society to save us or him? Is God my God in theory, or is he my God in practice? Is he simply El Shaddai, or is he my Yahweh? Is he still the God of my yesterday and my todays and my tomorrows? About what God... Or is he the God who used to do something in you? He used to do something through you, or what God is still doing in you and through you. See, it's in these moments God moves from powerful abstract to the God of my past to this is my God of today. That God is the God of my church right now, in my family right now, because I know him today as Yahweh and not just El Shaddai. What's blocking you from knowing him like this? Moving from that powerful God to my powerful, present, personal God. Because too many people in the church today are living on yesterday's manna. We're going to get there. Yesterday's manna is when someone asks you about how God has shown up in your life and you tell them stories about 3 weeks ago. If you don't have a story from this week, he might be El Shaddai to you. Because he is still working personally in your life. If you're telling stories about when you used to serve in your church way back then and all the things you used to do, I'm looking going, he's El Shaddai to you. Because a personal God is doing stuff through you this very day in this body. If you're telling about all the stuff that happened in your family in the past, all these great memories, that's great. But our God makes new memories because he's still transforming people. See, some of us are having a hard time believing the promises of God, about believing who God is making me to be. Maybe you're like the Israelites where you can't believe the promises of God because you're too overwhelmed by physical hardships. You have too many feelings of insufficiency. You're having a hard time believing God because of your marriage, because of your workplace, because of your kids, because of your schedule, all of those things. Can I just remind you through this passage that human excuses can never justify divine disobedience? Amen. You can't get out of this one. He's either El Shaddai and Yahweh, or he's just El Shaddai. It doesn't work that way. His power and his promises are greater than wherever you find yourself right now. To God be the glory in his son, Jesus Christ, that as your eyes are fixed on Jesus, because he is the author and the perfecter of our faith. And so this morning, as you roll up to a table, may you not stroll up casually, not like Nadab. But you stroll up knowing that the God that we're about to interact with in Holy Communion is a God that loves you, that's for you, that has redeemed you, that has seven things he said, I will do for you. He says, I've brought you out, I've delivered you, I've redeemed you, I have taken you as my people, and I'm your God. I've brought you in, and I can't wait for you to be with me in a foreign land. At this table, may you be grateful. May you be mindful. And may you remember.